Mark Twain famously once said, the two most important days in your life. Can everybody hear me okay? A lot of rain coming down. Okay. Mark Twain famously once said, the two most important days in anyone's life is the day that they were born and the day they find out why. Today, I'm going to tell you why you were born. And what you choose to do with that will determine the rest of your life, will determine your future and your impact in this world. Some years ago, Carrie and I were doing some dangerous things in dangerous places with some dangerous people. And we knew that if we were going to successfully avoid what's called negative outcomes, that we needed help from people who experientially knew how to handle these situations. Our world is flooded with people with big ideas and enthusiasm about what they know and what they can do, and a lot of cool sounding titles, lots of confidence and swagger, people with very impressive adjacent skills, but not the things that we actually needed. But we needed people. We needed to find people that experientially knew the things that we were dealing with and had successfully navigated those environments and could teach us what we needed to know. And this summer, we're going through a teaching series on the book of Psalms. And this book was compiled by people who you can absolutely trust. Their insights and their judgment and what they're having to teach us, what they're offering us, because they have absolutely been there and they have done that. Whatever challenging circumstances that life throws your way, whatever it is that you are going through, the compilers and the writers of Psalms, they've been there and they know. And they've likely been in situations that are far, far worse, far more dynamic, far more challenging than what you could imagine. And the bonus on that, they came out on the other side of that winning and offering to guide you and me into wins in life. Psalms is a book of the Bible full of God-facing songs and poems and prayers that makes this incredible claim. And the claim is this, that in the midst of a life full of suffering and setbacks, that if you will meditate on their teachings, if you will take this stuff in and put your hope in God's coming rescuer and king, then you will gain the ability to flourish, to be happy, to be a Shreya, to be blessed, no matter the circumstances. That you aren't just going to rise and fall based on the weather, based on how the winds blow in life, but irregardless of circumstances, that you can be happy, that you can be blessed, that you can be content and joyful and flourish. So that question we're going to ask today, that we're going to answer today. Why are you here? Why are you here? What were you made for? The Bible was written by 40 authors over a period of 2,000 years, spanning circumstances of life, from every circumstance of life, and from cover to cover, it has one consistent message, one consistent answer to this question. That the reason that you were born, the purpose of your life, is to worship God, to love, to delight in, to be captivated by your Maker above all things. It's what the text in Exodus is about, that James read, the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's what the psalmist in Psalm 19 is telling us how to do, is living out before us. Hey, this is what it looks like to worship God, to put God first. And it's the central purpose of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the return, the future return of Jesus Christ. Famous Christian author A.W. Tozer summarizes all of Scripture and all of the mission of Jesus' life this way. And he says, it is God's redemptive purpose to make worshipers out of rebels. That's what the whole Bible is about, and that's what Jesus' life is about, is to make worshipers out of rebels. So what is worship? Christians too often think that it's just singing, and it's not, and I'll mention that again later. But so wonderfully, worship is that in the old English version, origin of this is worth shape. It means to be shaped by something of worth. It means to be to value something, to hold something in such high praise, such high esteem, such high value that it changes you, that it reshapes you. We see in the first commandment of Exodus 20 and throughout Scripture and throughout human experience that we are wired for worship, for worth shape. You shall have no other gods before me. Assumes that we all have gods, that we all worship something, that we have an ultimate thing. And we do. We can't help it. We humans are exocentric, that we find our center, our purpose, our reason to be outside of ourselves. We see this most clearly, I think, when we run into people who operate very differently than we do. People of different religions, cultures, ideologies, value systems. It's in running into these people that are different than us that we recognize that we begin to see ourselves and we begin to see that we worship something. That there is a we and that there is a they. And that they are running on an operating system that's different than ours. So we must be running on an operating system that has something that is of ultimate value, an ideology, a belief, a love. Something that's at the center. And whatever that thing is, it is your God or your gods. It is what you are worshiping, what is worth shaping your life. And tragically, as I mentioned before, too many Christians just have this very small view of worship, that it's something that Christians come to do and it's when they're singing, you know. That's silly and very reductive is the fancy word for that. It can be. It absolutely can be a part of worship, is singing. But worship isn't just singing songs with your people on Sunday. Worship is all of life. All of your life is worship and worshiping. And everyone is doing it all the time. It's not something that you just start doing. You are worshiping all the time, and so am I. We may not be worshiping Yahweh. We may not be worshiping the God Most High all the time, but we are worshiping always. We can't help it. Instead of just singing songs on Sunday, I think it's easier to understand and more accurate to understand worship. We can get closer to it when we think of what it means to be in love. This gets us close, at least. When you are in love, you are captivated by someone. You think about them all the time. You delight in their presence. You look for ways to serve them and to please them. And our lives and our very beings are shaped and reshaped by the very existence of this other person. And all love, if it's real, is going to involve commitment. If it's going to be real, if it's going to last. And it's a commitment to place the well-being of another above your own. That's what real love is. It's placing the well-being of another above your own. Our feelings can lead us into that. But at some point, we make a choice. And then we're committed to them because we love them. And we serve and we sacrifice for them. And then we are committed to them because we have served and sacrificed for them. All love really works that way. Ladies, be careful who you make a sandwich for. You should make a sandwich for somebody, but you shouldn't just give your sandwiches out for free. Men, be thoughtful about who you serve and sacrifice for. You should serve and sacrifice for people and lay your life down and offer protection and for provision. But it shouldn't just be for everybody. Because you will end up loving what you sacrifice for. So be careful about that. I think one of the clearest ways to see that is through children, through babies. Babies, if you didn't know, from the very beginning, are an enormous amount of work. They need you and they want you all throughout the night and all throughout the day, and they give you tricky little reprieves when they take a nap. But they're hungry, they're tired, they're cold, they're hot. My hand just hit me. Who did that? Who's in charge of the hand? You know, somebody fix this. I'm unhappy. And what they're doing, I think, is they're establishing their value. They're breaking you in, especially new parents. They're breaking you in. Or if you haven't had a baby in a while, they're reminding you, you know. But they're also establishing their value. Because as you sacrifice for them, then this little thing that was already precious to you at birth, it was precious to you at conception, hopefully, and through those 9 months and all those things, you already began sacrificing for this little life. And then it comes out into the world, and my goodness, it was so easy when it was in the container. And then it comes out. And then it's just, whew, all of life changed. And then it's establishing its value because it's making you sacrifice for it all the time, constantly. And so then you love it because you've sacrificed for it. And you sacrifice for it because you love it. And that also translates into all the different types of love that we have. Our love for spouse and a love for children and a love for friends. And just like we love, all of these have all these different types of love, and they're all very similar. They're also very different, that you love your spouse differently than you love your friends, and you love your friends differently than you love your children. And so we also, that means that our love for God, being in love with God, is similar to these other types of being in love, but it's also different. Because your spouse is your spouse, and your kids are your kids, and your friends are your friends. And God is God. God is your maker and the creator of the universe. And so not your spouse and not your friends and not your buddy, not your children. So to love God, just like to love all those other relationships, is to love them according to who they are and what they are to you. And so to love God is different. God is by definition the ultimate thing. And so by very definition, if you are to love God, then you're to love God as the ultimate thing in your life. And the bonus in that is it's what you were made for. And the more that we live into that, just like being in love kind of makes people light up, the more that we live into living in love with God, the more that it makes us come alive and more it makes us light up. Because you were created for this, to love God, to delight in God, to be captivated by God, your Maker, above all else, and to please Him. It's what brings you into your true center. It's what brings us, aligns us with reality, and it brings us into our true self. Worship is the defining characteristic of a Christian. There was this really fascinating study that came out in 2023 from the University of Virginia that was trying to figure out what are the qualities that make the best husbands. And the way that they were going to measure what makes the best husbands is they could do happiness studies on wives. And so their conclusion was that in aggregate, their hypothesis that was in average, that if we can measure what all the happy wives are and look at the common qualities of the husbands, then we can kind of tell what makes the best husbands, right? Sometimes that doesn't work out well, but if you sometimes it does. So what they found, what makes the best husbands with the happiest wives, were people that were men that fell into this category that they called devoutly Christian men. These were men who attended church regularly, who prayed, who read the Bible, and who tithed. These were men who consistently gave their time and their attention and their resources to God. Other husbands should not be of no surprise that were of other religions. They ranked far, far worse in the happiness and the treatment of their wives. Muhammad doesn't set a good standard for happy wife treatment. Hinduism doesn't set a good standard and model for happy wife treatment. Most fascinatingly, though, the thing that's always talked about with this study is the men who ranked the lowest as far as happy wife were nominally Christian men. Happiest wives, devoutly Christian men. Worst husbands, nominally Christian men. So what that meant is that they were men who identified as Christians. They wore the jersey, but they weren't playing the game. There was no consistent evidence in their life of the headship and leadership of Jesus. All the other things that were in the devoutly Christian's life, they just wore that name, but they weren't doing the things. They weren't showing up at church. They weren't leading their family in that prayer and scripture reading and giving of their time and their resources and volunteering for the things of God weren't a part of their life. They just said, yeah, that's who I am. So how do you tell the difference? You do what Scripture says, is you be a fruit tester. Because Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. So what do you look for? You look for a worn-out Bible or a worn-in Bible. You look for prayer in their lives, regular church attendance, financially prioritizing faithfulness to God, evidence that they are regularly looking to God for leadership and guidance. In other words, the difference between a really great spouse or a poor one or even a disastrous one is someone who worships God. Someone who worships God. I drive this into my kids on a regular basis. Do not consider someone for marriage who is a Christian in name only. Don't. Look for someone who worships God, who truly loves God. And the great thing about this is it's not about how tall you are or how fat you are or this or that or whatever. It's a choice. If you want to be that person, you can be that person. You give your life to Christ and you learn to fall in love with Him. The other great part of that is that that's what you were made for. That's the reason that you were born, to worship God, to love Him, to delight in Him, to be in love with Him. So how do we do it, though? If we can all do it and it's a choice, what are the choices that we need to make to be the type of person that actually worships God, that's a great husband, a great wife, a great friend, a great father, a great mother? It's like falling in love. That's the how. It's like falling in love. You notice God. You notice this person. You appreciate them. You serve them and you sacrifice for them and you see their place in your life and your place in their life. And that works with the cute girl across the room or the boy with the great shoulders or whatever it is the girls like. I don't know. It's always confusing to me. Or with friends or with children or whatever it is. You notice them, right? You appreciate them. You serve them and you sacrifice for your friends, for your children, for all of those things. And you see their place in your life and your place in your life. And you love, and that's how you do the work of being in love and falling in love with somebody. And we see in the text that James read, Psalm 19, that is exactly what the psalmist is doing. He's leading us in that. Psalm 1 through 6. The psalmist is noticing and appreciating and delighting in God. Listen to this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sounds are heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth and their words to the end of the earth. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The psalmist is noticing God, celebrating sunrises and sunsets and giving gratitude to our Maker and to our King. Celebrating the works of His hands, glorifying Him, noticing God, glorifying Him. And then verse 7 through 12, serving and sacrificing God. seeing God and God's leadership as good and life-giving. Because like what I said, be careful who you make a sandwich for. Be careful who you serve. And you need to serve and provide and protect and all that stuff for somebody. But you need to be careful about who that is, because you will end up loving in one way or the other the people that you serve and you sacrifice for. You will be invested in them. And so the psalmist is serving and sacrificing God, following God, obeying God's laws. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. How does he know? Because he's been obeying and serving and sacrificing for God. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure silver. They are sweeter than honey, than the honey from the honeycomb. By them your servants are warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my faults, Lord. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be shameless. Should have stopped at 12. In serving and sacrificing for God, he sees that serving and sacrificing for God is life-giving, and it loves God, and it deepens his love for God, worshiping. And then 13 through 14, the psalmist sees his life with God and God's life in him, and sees that relationship and that love as life-giving. Keep your servant also from his willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I want to make you happy, and I am made happy in serving you and in relationship with you. We become worshipers of God by doing those same things. We know, just like falling in love and being in love and staying in love with anyone else, we notice them, we appreciate them, we serve them and sacrifice for them, and we see our place in their life and their place in ours. Now, I want to do this thing that pastors just love. Can't help it. I don't know why this happens this way, but pastors love acrostics. So I'm going to give you five practical things on how to love God, just like meat and potatoes. How to be in love with God, how to be a worshiper with God, and they all start with C's. So, number one, look at the cross of Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, after he has suffered, he will see the fruit of his suffering and be satisfied, and by knowing him, my righteous one will justify many. That was written about Jesus 500 years before his birth. And Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, years after Jesus' death and resurrection, says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Isaiah says that he saw his suffering and what he was going through and what he was going to be going through, and he saw the fruit of that, the results of what that was going to be, and he was satisfied. The author of Hebrews said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was satisfied and he was full of joy for what his sacrifice was for. Who was it for? It was for us. God loves you. God loves me. And we can look at the cross and absolutely be captivated by the love of God. And then that is what drove Jesus to the cross. And he didn't do it with regret. He didn't do it with self-pity or any of those things. He did it knowing that he was claiming the victory of God and that he was winning us as his prize and as his treasure, that God loves you. And you are the joy that was set before God. You were that getting you is the satisfaction that makes it all worth it, that God loves you. And let that look to the cross and be captivated by that. Fix your eyes on that and fall in love with Him. Aim for connection. When you're praying, when you're coming to church, when you're reading Scripture, when you're listening to Scripture being read, when you're walking in the woods by yourself, when you're taking care of the dogs, when you're driving, when you're working, when you're thinking about getting in an argument with your brother, your coworker, your whatever, look for connection and connection with God. Because it's not just the rituals that we do in our life. You can read the Bible every minute of every day for the rest of your life and be just the same son of hell that you were when you started, maybe even worse. The devil knows Scripture more than you do. Look for connection with God. Don't just say the words. Look for connection with God. Love Him. Prioritize corporate worship. St. Augustine said, "One Christian is no Christian." And that was the understanding of Christians forever. And I've said this so many times, we are so individualistic, we can't even understand it. All Christians everywhere for all times would have understood that if you cut yourself off from the church, that you're not a Christian. Like, you can't, it's not a solo operation. Yes, there are exceptions when God calls you to go and have a time of solitude in your life, or when you get stranded on a deserted island, you know, you didn't choose that, probably. Some of you would choose that. And I kind of love you for that. But it's in deciding, choosing the people of God over and over again, that I will love them and I will let them love me, and that we will love God together, that iron sharpens iron, and that we actually get to know the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, more and more, because we are around people that are being God-shaped, that are being worth-shaped by our Messiah, and we are surrounding ourselves with that. So as we're falling, they're helping us fall in love with God, helping us wrestle with ourselves and find places where we're messed up and that they're messed up, and then seeing how messed up we are, how messed up they are. That should deepen our need for our sense of our need for God and our sense of our need for His rescue and the grace that we have from Him. And another thing committing to corporate worship and that the body of Christ does is it reminds you that it's not all about you. Maybe you don't like the sermon today, or the dress that person's wearing, or the carpet that got changed. Our carpet hasn't gotten changed. I just know people that have left churches because the carpet got changed, and they're like, "I can't deal with it. I've been here for 30 years. I'm out." But it's not about you, right? So when you come into those things, those moments where, like, brother so-and-so hurt my feelings, or so-and-so sang a song that I hate, and I told him I didn't like it, and they still sang it again, or whatever, It's a great gift, because it reminds you that it's not all about you. And we need that. And you need that. And I need that. Pastors get a lot of reminders that it's not about us. And be consistent. Be consistent. It works with exercise. It works with diet. It works with money management. It works with all of those things. Be consistent. Find a time to pray. Put reminders in your life to pray, to turn your eyes and your attention towards God, to read your Bible, to put things in place where your time and your money and things like that and your calendar prioritizes God. Be consistent. Look to the cross. Aim for connection. Prioritize corporate worship. Be consistent. And the last thing is, make sure that it's costly. If it's not costly, it's not love. If your love for your children doesn't cost you, you don't love them. If your love for your friends doesn't cost you anything, you don't love them. If your love for your spouse doesn't cost you, you don't love them. You don't know what love is. Make sure it's costly. If your love for God doesn't cost you, then you don't love God. I'll end with this. It's a story that I stole from one of my favorite pastors, Tim Keller. He is no longer with us. That is the cutest thing. Oh my gosh. Let's just all stop and take a moment for all that cuteness. One of my favorite pastors, Tim Keller, tells us the story. So there's a lady, her mom, a few days before her mom dies, her mom gives her this this piece of jewelry. And in the moment of her mom dying, she's not paying attention to it, and she looks at it for a minute and puts it on, she takes it home and she puts it on her dresser, and then her mom dies, and then the daughter is the main person in the family that's taking care of the will and the estate and all these sort of things, and the grief about her mom dying, who was one of her best friends, and then all that kind of settles out, and the jewelry is still sitting there on the dresser, and it just collects dust, and she dusts the dresser and sets it back, and life just goes on, and she never puts it away where she doesn't see it, but it's just there. And it collects dust, and she cleans it and whatever, and then eventually she says, you know what, I need to figure out what I'm going to do with this. And so she calls up a friend and that has a jewelry business, and goes to go see him, and pulls this, he lays this the black felt board in front of her, and she takes this this piece of jewelry out of her purse, and she lays it on the black felt board, and he gets his little jeweler's monocle, and he looks at it, and he looks at it some more, and then he sees something there clearly, and he says, do you mind if I take this in the back to get a closer better look? She's like, no, it's fine. Kind of indifferent, doesn't care. She's just checking boxes, you know. And he takes it back to the back. He lays the felt board down, and he gets the better lens to zoom in and see and have a better view of this piece of jewelry. And he starts writing some notes and taking some measurements. And his hands start to shake. And he starts feeling tension in his chest and the hairs on his head standing up. And he looks at it again, and then he goes and he searches for a book that's on a shelf, and he pulls this book off of a shelf, and he's shifting through the pages until he finds the right one that he kind of vaguely remembered at the edge of his memory, and he opens it and he sees the picture that's there. And he looks at the jewelry that this lady had brought in, and he starts reading the description and the measurements of this out of the book. And he looks at what he had written down, and he's just stunned. This piece of jewelry is of astoundingly great worth. It's worth more than all the jewelry in his shop that he's ever had and that he will ever have, all combined, worth more than all of that. And he just can't believe it. And his mouth is watering and his mouth is dry all at the same time. And he just picks up the board with the jewelry on it. And he walks it out to the lady, wondering how in the world he's going to tell her what this is. Will she be able to understand what it's worth? What will she think? Could she see it for what it is? The two most important days of anyone's life is the day that you were born and the day that you find out why. And now you know why. You were made for Him, to worship Him, to love, to delight in Him, to be captivated by your Maker above all else, and to please Him above all things. Now you know your why. Now you know why you're here. That is the priceless jewelry. And it is sitting in your hand. Will you see its worth? Will you see its value? Will you see it for what it is and be captivated by it? And let it worth shape your life from this day and from all the days of your life. Will you see it? Will you let its incredible value worth shape your life?